Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, God, just a day unto you, God, that we get to come here, God, amidst all the busyness. And we thank you, God, for daylight savings, extra day, extra hour of sleep. We just pray now, God, that your spirit would hover over us and give us true rest. Help us to be encouraged. Help us to be stirred, God. Stirred, God, to worship you as you deserve, God. And that we would just glorify you in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in chapter 12. We're going to be talking about the gifts or the manifestations of the Spirit. But we'll be touching upon that in the next couple of chapters. But when we talk about, you know, the workings of the Holy Spirit, there is a reason and a purpose and a why, and we want to just kind of go over that, and we want to talk about what 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about. We want to get to the heart of why Paul talks about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And how it fits into the gospel, and how it fits into our very purpose in life, which is to glorify God. I think I mentioned before about group IQ, right? So if, like in our family, like if we're faced with a problem, if I'm faced with a problem, or if Ellen's faced with a problem, we often like to come together and we like to talk about it. Because the collective, you know, idea about a certain problem, I believe, is better than me going and thinking about that on my own. And I think Ellen is like that. And sometimes we come together as a family, and I want to hear from my children about, you know, what they think. And so so the group IQ concept, that when we're together, we're smarter together. But that's just smarter. I think, you know, I don't think we have to look too far to realize that when you know, in where I live, there's houses going up, you know, all the time. There's always a construction project, you know. And, you know, I had a friend of mine who used to be a builder, and his house got flooded because his house was on the water. And he built his house by himself he hired some people to come and help. And hire people to come and, you know, do his foundation and stuff like that. But it took him, like, I don't know, like almost 2 years to build his house. I mean, it took a long time, you know. But I see houses go up and it's like done like 2-3 months. But there's definitely, you know, a group effort that is required in certain aspects. One of the interesting story. It was actually the Manhattan Project. Anybody familiar with the Manhattan Project? All right, the building of the atomic bomb, all right, during World War II. And if I asked you who is the father of the atomic bomb, what would you say? Any ideas? Okay, well, Einstein. Okay. Any other? Who's the most popular guy usually associated with the atomic bomb? Okay, Oppenheimer. Right. And now, how many knew the name General Groves? Not a very common name, you know, not like Oppenheimer. But he actually was the director of the whole project, right? And Oppenheimer was the scientific or the director of Los Alamos and the site where they were doing a lot of the work. But interestingly, even Oppenheimer was really not like a bench scientist where he was coming up with all these ideas on how to make the bomb, right? It was actually a very shocking and surprising pick by General Groves. General Groves is the guy that picked Oppenheimer. But Oppenheimer was a, you know, a people person, you know, and he was a scientist, but, you know, he had charisma of sorts, and he, you know, Groves thought that Oppenheimer could gather scientists, you know, and be effective in gathering scientists and good scientists on the project. The Manhattan Project, in today's dollars, cost almost $30 billion. It employed about 130,000 people and was a significant undertaking. And it all came about because of a letter that Einstein and a guy named Salinger, I think, or it was a joint letter sent to President Roosevelt, and he said, okay, you know, the Germans are close to the atomic bomb. They just discovered fission. You know, they sending a neutron to the nucleus of this thing and into uranium, and it just, like, you know, could potentially, like, you know, like, discharge enormous amounts of energy. So they, and when the projects got going, they hired really key scientists, and that was one of the effective things about Oppenheimer, and employ scientists from various countries, Germany, you know, even France, you know, had a collaboration with Great Britain, Canada. I mean, you know, it was just a lot of people involved, and I've never heard any of those names, and without one of those guys, you know, or at least some of those key figures, you know, they would have never built the atomic bomb. And so, you know, the picture here, right? I mean, they had this, the first one was called the Gadget or the Trinity, and that was the test bomb. And that was a plutonium-based bomb using this gun-style trigger, and it did, you know, and it was, and it worked. It was the first effective one. There was another bomb, you know, it was called the Thin Man. It was scrapped because, this used an implosion. This atomic bomb used an implosion, so they made an implosion that triggered the whole thing. And before they tried to do the gun-style method, like, you know, like you fire like a pistol, and it didn't work with plutonium. But the middle one is called, I think it's called the Fat Boy, the one that got Hiroshima. I forgot the exact name of it. But it used uranium, and you can use a gun-style thing with that. I'm talking about these details because all these little details had scientists figuring stuff like this out, right? And Germany, who was first to build, came out with fission, and a lot of brilliant scientists that started this whole thing, people thought Germany was going to come out with the atomic bomb first. But America, you know, realizing that it didn't have all the talent, went across the world and got people together to really build this thing that we take advantage of. North Korea is trying to build an atomic bomb or has built atomic bombs, but it was a humongous undertaking. We talk about that because, I mean, we look at things like this and we go, okay, in order to build an atomic bomb, okay, all right, it costs, you know, almost $30 billion, and it, you know, took 130,000 people to do it, you know, in the initial stages. And when we talk about building a church, right, and the body of Christ, right, and the Christian life, if we said in the Christian life that you need a body, you know, not just that it takes a village to raise a child, but it literally takes a church, right, to come together, right, to build and realize, right, the very purpose of the gospel. Like, I don't know if you, like, take time to think, like, if you're in a situation where you didn't have, let's say, a church, or you didn't have, you know, contact, and you didn't have, you know, a lot of means, you know, like you were the only Christian in North Korea, right? If you're like the only Christian in North Korea, and you lived and you died like that, for instance, right? And you didn't have contact with other Christians, right? I mean, the question is, I mean, could you be, you know, could you realize the purpose of the gospel? And for why you were left on earth. How would you answer that question? Like, how do you answer that question for North Koreans who have been secret Christians by themselves all their lives? They were, like, you know, before the war, they were Christians, isolated, and then they died. And they weren't able to share their faith with anybody. Nobody ever talked to them about Christianity, and then they die. What would you say about that? Well, it causes a theological kind of dilemma, actually, you know, because usually if you're by yourself, you know, the very idea of that is, you know, that you would then share your faith and that God would do something to allow that to grow and take, you know, like roots and then grow a church. But there's no model in Scripture where you get to kind of hide that, right, and keep it to yourself, and then you, you know, then you grow old and you die. There really isn't. Matter of fact, you know, Scripture would, you know, advocate that you actually go and share your faith, even if it's at the cost of your life, in an attempt to build a church, and then you get killed. Scripture would say, good for you. God would be glorified in that. Matter of fact, one of the biggest controversies in early Christianity was, you know, when the Romans were systematically killing off Christians. And when they were doing that, Christians, you know, during the early days, a lot of them, a good number of them, I mean, understandably, would lie and say, no, I'm not a Christian. And the early church actually didn't take very, you know, I mean, didn't take very kindly to something like that. And they made a decision to excommunicate everybody that weren't willing to die for their faith. Right? We think that's highly controversial now. But back then, it was pretty simple and obvious, right? That there is no such thing. And so God is on a mission, and we're part of that mission. And part of that is that God has left us here deliberately to build a church. And that we are to, in a sense, live and die, right, for that purpose, and also be transformed by those efforts and work. And learn, therefore, the purpose of the gospel, which is learn how to be one with God and learn how to be one with each other, which is the gospel. All right, let's dive into the text. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So Paul's not only talking about gifts, because he's saying there are varieties of gifts, right? But there are varieties of service. There are varieties of activities, right? And he's advocating that there are these manifestations, right? All right? And the root word in that word in Greek, right, phanos, is the word for light. So it's kind of a revelation of the Holy Spirit. So in a sense, the Holy Spirit, right, is displaying, right, the glory of God. Or the glory of Christ, right, as we are, in a sense, together manifesting God in the exercise of gifts, service, and activities. Okay, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. All right, so and the common good is that it is not for yourself, right? It is for the common good, right? For those around you. So the whole idea is the Spirit is at work, right, through you to manifest, right, the glory of God. For to one is given the Spirit, the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, to another gift of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. The idea that God is it for each one of us, right? So, which means that God is and he must, the Holy Spirit, who has been sent, when Jesus said, I must go, right? Because then he's going to send a helper. the idea here is that he's going to go and send the Spirit for the purpose of glorifying God and allowing us in that way to be a part of that. All right. Let's turn to Romans 1:11, because then you were wondering, you know, and I hope you're wondering, like, why is this necessary? And what is the, you know, when you're doing that, there must be a reason, right, why the Holy Spirit is necessary for us to reflect the glory of God. So Romans 1:11, "For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." So it's very similar. So Paul's got the same idea here that he has in 1 Corinthians 12. "That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." So Paul is, you know, specifically describing that the impartation of the gift of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of what? To increase each other's faith and be encouraged by that. So Paul is, you know, the Spirit's job, you know, in kind of following suit to the Lord's Supper, is that when we're coming together or coming to Jesus, there is a problem of faith. That in this life, your faith will always be rocked. And if I dare say that your biggest problem this past week, even yesterday, perhaps even today, is that we lack faith, or that you lack faith and I lack faith, right? And it is a perspective. And we're going to talk about, right, how the gospel is tenuous and it is held together by a shoestring in our minds for the circumstances that we find ourselves. 1 Thessalonians 3:1, take a look at this. "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone." So Paul is with Timothy. Silas, for some reason, is not around. And so he is with Timothy in Athens. And there is, you know, weariness and persecution. But he hears about the Thessalonians and their wavering faith. And so this is what he writes. "And we send Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you," what? "In your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions." So affliction causes, so suffering causes, right, our faith to waver. "For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass. And just as you know, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." So when when circumstances strike us, right, and or when we're about to execute on the commands of Jesus, right? So when we leave church, right, and Lydia and Kayla, right, you know, go off and meet their friends, and if those friends are not Christians, right, we have now a crisis of faith. Because now they will, you know, either betray their faith, or they affirm their faith. And when you and I, when people go to work, right, and they encounter Christian shaming, they're going to encounter a crisis of faith. Do you have faith to stand up for your faith, for what you believe in, or will you be shamed into silence? And invariably, you know, many times we'll be shamed into silence. And so we have these crises, and every day, right, we are now to serve, or we are to, you know, share our faith. And so a lot of these things are happening. And so so in that crisis is what I would call doubt. And doubt is not a stranger in Scripture. And we know the story, that, you know, we know the story of Thomas, and we call him the doubting Thomas. So the whole issue here then, you know, that circumstantially. So when we get up in the morning, for instance, and we have our daily routine, and we have a certain amount of faith, right, for what to do next. And we make choices throughout the day. And when we plan out the week or we plan out the month, we'll have doubts about the limits of our capability and the things that we can do. And then we have things that we believe that we can do. And, you know, whether it's inviting people over, I mean, the limits of ourselves and how we can give of ourselves. So we have a certain amount of understanding and belief about that. So every one of us has that. And so if we perceive ourselves to be busy, if we perceive ourselves, you know, whatever we perceive ourselves, okay, the whole idea is there is a sense of doubt for anything more than what we're able to give. All right, let's read the story of Thomas. All right, so Jesus now arose from the dead. He's already shown himself to other disciples. They tell Thomas about it, and Thomas is like, look, I'm from Missouri. All right, you got to show me, right? And so that's the attitude that Thomas has. And so he is, you know, and so let's read and kind of dissect the anatomy of doubt. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Okay, this time, because he wasn't last time when Jesus showed up. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. So Jesus, like, shows up, like, is a locked door, and he just materializes, right? And so they're a little shocked. He's done that a couple times. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So what's the problem here? I mean, what do we take from that? You know, is it that Thomas, is Jesus advocating for kind of a unintellectual kind of believing where you don't really require evidence to believe? Is that what Jesus is saying? It almost seems like, you know, and you know, when I read this story, it almost makes me want to think, oh, does Jesus saying like this blind faith is what he's advocating? Is that what he's saying? No, I think this is not, that's exactly what I mean, because there are many ways we don't believe and have doubt. Okay, there's a kind of doubt where we don't have information. You know, hey, did you know, for instance, like if you didn't know anything about the eclipse, right? And somebody told you, like, hey, look outside, the sun is completely blocked, right? You never ever seen, right? Because the eclipse only happened, I think the last eclipse was 99 years ago. Right, so you would have never seen a sun being eclipsed in your lifetime. So you would then go, look, I'm from Missouri, and you got to show me, right? You're going to have to convince me because I don't know what you're talking about. Rather than they would take you outside because you have, in a sense, a deficit of information, a deficit of truth. And so then you're led outside, and you see indeed that the sun is blocked, and it's not clouds either, right? And then you would then go on to believe that the sun could actually be blocked. And there are many circumstances like that where we require evidence to believe. But Thomas had evidence. Thomas was with Jesus, right? For over 3 years, he followed them around, saw his miracles, heard the truth, and were testified to the truth. It isn't that Thomas didn't have evidence, right? Is that Thomas is now requiring, right, new evidence and more concrete evidence because now the cost, right, is ratcheted up. Jesus now had left. Thomas has felt the pain of being scattered, being frayed. And so, you know, similar to the rich young ruler, the cost is high now. Now he's going to require more from God. Right? And saying, God, you're going to have to now kind of like step up the evidence. Right? I believed before, but it was nothing was at stake. Now life, my life, the life of my family, I mean, a lot is at stake. Right? the Sanhedrin, you know, has come down. They're going to kill people now. You know, I mean, you were put on the cross. You know, this is serious. This is serious. Like, this is serious now. Like, I'm not going to church. I'm not going to a retreat. I'm going to school, where now I'm encountering real suffering. I'm going to work. Now, there's real things here at stake. Now, I'm going to require more evidence, God, before I now stake my life on something that on a good Sunday when the weather's nice, you know, I'm a fair weather Christian. And so that's kind of what's going on. So Thomas, when things are going okay, when Jesus was around turning tables, you know what I mean? Turning, water into wine. And when he was doing all that, you know, he was brave. He was courageous. And things are going well. You know, things are not going well. And so, new amounts of evidence. So the question, I think, you know, here is, you know, we all have a certain, you know, a level of doubt based on our circumstances, right? Because Jesus asks for a lot, doesn't he? I mean, he's asking for our lives. And so right now, we are now in a place where the things that Jesus requires of us, matter of fact, it commands of us, places our lives and the lives of our loved ones at high risk. It does. Let's be honest. He's a pretty radical God, and he asks for a lot of radical things. And we are incrementally trying to kind of like test the waters. God, are you going to be there for us? Is this for real? And the very things that Thomas is asking of Jesus, right? It's no different than what we really honestly think about our faith right now. Because we're not going out there and radically living our lives. We're testing the waters, right? We're trying to increase our faith, right? And enters now spiritual gifts. Because God knows that. God knows that we're scared. You know the verse that says, you know, what drives out fear? Perfect love, right? Well, the problem is we want to make our lives where we don't require perfect love. We want a fearless environment. We need some solid banking accounts, good investments, right? Solid savings. We want to secure our lives where we don't have fear. We worry so we can eliminate fear, and then we don't need perfect love. Why should we have perfect love when we got a perfect situation? Right? All that, right? My creation. Problem is, that's not what Jesus is advocating for, right? That's not Scripture. Scripture is saying, right, God is going to put you in those kinds of fearful situations. Matter of fact, he's asking you to step out into fearful situations, right, promising you that perfect love there will meet you. It isn't like, oh, I'm scared, I'm going to wait for perfect love to come, and then I'll step out in faith. That's not true at all. I mean, we're scared and perfect love will come. But that's not license to stay as we are. Because clearly Scripture is advocating, okay, now that you experience perfect love in your fear, Thomas, Henry, now you're to step out in fear knowing that perfect love will come again. And then faith then would then ask you to step out again because you're going to be scared again. But you believe now perfect love is going to come and comfort you again. And those series of steps is the life of a Christian. Turn to Matthew 25. It's a parable of the talents. And we get to the servant who was given the one talent. He gives him the 10, the 5, and, you know, 2 and the 1. I believe that's the order. And the guy that's gotten the least, right? He's got a lot of doubt, high risk, right? What's in it for me, right? And so he has doubt. And then not only doubts, but he's probably lazy, right? And he resorts, right, to blaming. And so let's pick it up here. He also, who had received the one talent, came forward saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid." Okay, so he's afraid. He's afraid because in his mind, right, there's risk here. Okay, and so he's now, right, handling risk and fear in a certain way. "And I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours." But his master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant." So clearly he's lazy because he's slothful. "You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest." So when laziness and fear come together, Jesus calls that wickedness. I hope when we read that and hear that, I hope we can go, "Yeah, that's me." Like, well, I'm actually kind of nervous and scared to step out that way. I'm kind of not like a very like diligent person anyway. I probably make a mess of things. Okay, like, let's just go and bury this thing. Now, every one of us, I mean, the word talent, right? You know, when we use like, you know, like America's Got Talent, that word is actually a derivative of this word. That's the etymology right here, this parable. So talent, right? We all have talents, right? But it's the use of those talents and what God asks, because we only have a certain, yeah, you know, I mean, God's given us, you know, a certain amount of talent, right? And now we got to go and multiply it in a way that, I mean, we're just very faithful. We're, you know, because, I mean, I've been down that road. This is not my first rodeo, right? I mean, I tried to, you know, help somebody move. You know, at the end of the day, I was just, like, pretty angry, you know? Like, everybody else was being lazy. You know, I was the diligent one. I moved all the heavy items, you know? And I came away from that and going, hey, they only moved the clothes and little boxes, and I was doing the heavy lifting. And, you know, like, your mind is just, like, spinning around, right? Yeah, I've been down that road, you know, with these people, you know? And so, you know, like, you expended your energy, felt pretty bad, you know, and you made a deduction. And so the next time, you know, whatever my, you know, when these kinds of situations come up, you don't have a lot of faith. Now, what's the basis for these kinds of commands? Okay, so let's read Romans 3:24. "And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." All right, Jesus, right, not just here, but in 1 John as well, right, is our propitiation, right? Helasterion is, right, in the Septuagint, the Old Testament Greek, is translated mercy seat. And the word propitiation is different than expiation, right? Ex meaning kind of come out, pro meaning in favor of, right? I don't know if you heard the word propitious, right, which means favorable. So Jesus is not just neutralizing God's wrath, right? Jesus is not the neutralizer. He's not just wiping out your debt. See, so if Jesus was an expiator, right, expiator, then he would be wiping out your debt and you would be at balance zero. And that's what forgiveness is. You're wiping debt. Right? Matter of fact, it's interesting that the word forgiveness and the word sin and debt are, right, synonymous. God depicts sin as debt. And so when we use the term, forgive our debts, right? It's interesting that we forgive people's debts, you know? Because that's exactly, you know, so the whole idea of sin, it creates debt. But Jesus comes and doesn't just neutralize debt.
He puts money in the bank account. So the whole idea is, and the promise, right, from the old covenant is that I'm going to what? Bless you. I'm going to bestow upon you favor. God isn't promising neutralization, right? Sterilization, right? Matter of fact, gut, you know, bacteria and all that, like it's all the new rage, right? It's one thing to have bad germs in your stomach. You have all kinds of disease. It's another thing to take antibiotics and have a sterile, bacteria-less gut. You die if you didn't have germs in your gut. The whole idea is replenish it with good bacteria, right? Jesus isn't advocating neutralization of sin, right? What Jesus was a propitiation for sin. So what God is saying is that what he has deposited into our account is an unimaginable treasure, right? So when you meet people, right? Because, you know, you meet poor people, you know, or you meet people that are stingy. There's a reason they're stingy. And sometimes we look at stingy people and go, oh, you know, now there's various reasons for stinginess, right? But part of it is because you just don't have it. Likewise, like when it comes to like forgiveness, we act as if we don't have $1 billion worth of forgiveness in our bank account. We act like Jesus came and just neutralized us. And so therefore we require, in a sense, a payment for our forgiveness. Oh, they didn't apologize. I'm not going to forgive them until they apologize. Well, I mean, the whole notion, right, is that God has more than enough, right, put into our account. So it's like we have $1 billion in the bank account. Now, sometimes, you know, if I'm out there and, you know, let's say I'm spending time with friends or even at work and, you know, something comes up, like they're looking for a donation, you know, somebody's going away present or whatever, you know, and sometimes, you know, like I don't know how much is in my account. And they're asking for a little bit more, you know, so I don't want to over withdraw my account. So I become very conservative, right, in case I don't have enough to cover it. Well, the whole notion, right, here is we have to, in a sense, receive by faith so that when we move out, right, in favor. So we have received now the favor, the blessing, and the promise of God. Okay, I will make you a blessing, a favor, and then you're going to move out in favor. So we have received that in faith. Now we got to move out in faith. Trusting, okay, I can't access my account anymore. Right? Because, you know, I have my bank account stuff on my phone. And sometimes I don't know how much is in my account. So when I pay for things, I am believing in faith. Because sometimes, you know, Ellen, I mean, I'll be honest with you, you know, a couple times, you know, in the last, you know, I don't know how many years, but, you know, we have crossed wires and I overwithdrew my account. Now I have overdraft protection and stuff like that, right, in case those things happen, but I overdrew on that account. So God is saying, trust me, you have more than enough in your account to move out in the Holy Spirit. It will be there for I will cover it. I will cover it in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, right, is going to cover that, and the currency is grace. And we'll take a look at that. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Right, same thing. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the treasure, he's the favor, he's the blessing, right, for our sins. All right, and matter of fact, when we pray, James talks like this. It says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. What is he saying? See, this goes back to the story of the, you know, the one talent servant, right? And his kind of doubting. It's like, you know, we're thinking, well, God, I mean, you know, I don't know if I can trust you because I experienced a lot of pain, you know. I mean, my kids got hurt. You know, I lost my job. You know, I don't have the perfect spouse. You know, like, there's just other things I want in this life, and you gave me this. I think it's less. How am I to trust you for even more? I mean, that's the kind of thinking that's going on. All the while, right? Jesus is saying, you have no idea how much is in your bank account. You have an unimaginable treasure. So when we ask in faith, I don't have to log in. I know how much is in my bank account. Because he promised me, right? I have this kind of conversation with my daughter. She's at college, right? And I tell her, you know, when she goes to, like, you know, makes healthy choices, you know, and things like that, that I'm going to reimburse her, you know. If she doesn't make healthy choices, I'll, like, deduct. But, you know, but when she makes healthy choices, I'll, like, reimburse her. And so she goes out. I don't know how often she checks her bank account, right? But I'm pretty, like, on it. Like, you know, when I get the alert that she made certain expenditures that I thought are healthy choices, you know, going to the groceries or whatever, but I'll reimburse her for those healthy choices. And she doesn't have to check her bank account. It says, ask in faith, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all his ways. Actually, and if you look at, this is, you know, talking about if you lack wisdom. You know what that means? Remember when we talked about wisdom, right? Wisdom also means, like, in the ancient days, I'm like skilled, right? It's like you just watched, you know, like right now I'm thinking about, like, you know, like replacing my vent, right? And getting, you know, a vent that actually works. It's just like, I don't know, our current vent, if it smokes or whatever, it doesn't suck anything, you know? You can see the smoke just going everywhere except through, you know, the vent. You know, so I'm not sure if it's a motor thing, but I think it's a CFM thing. But anyway, the whole point is, right, I go and watch YouTube. And I'm amazed at people, right, that get knowledge out of YouTube. Right? I have a friend who is, I mean, he's an amazing guy. I mean, you know, he'll watch YouTube, and now he's like an expert plumber. You know, he watches YouTube, and then he does like a humidifier on his HVAC, you know. He connects, you know, I mean, he redid the basement all himself, right, including all the wiring. I mean, he's like Mr. Expert. He'll take that knowledge. But you know what keeps me, right? I'm just being honest at this point, you know? Like, you know what keeps me from doing more of that kind of stuff? I lack faith that there's a risk. Like, I have to go and, like, get this new vent. Costs a certain amount of money. And then I have to take the old one down. I have no idea what's up there, right? And there's a certain degree of risk. And it doesn't help, right, that, you know, I hear horror stories, you know, of, like, Ellen's friend, you know, was trying to do the hardwood flooring, and, you know, and halfway through, I mean, realized, you know, like, they couldn't, you know, he couldn't do it. Like literally just, you know, couldn't do it. And so had to hire a professional, and, you know, all the wood that he used was just, like, useless, and it just cost him a lot more money. So you have these horror stories, right? People who do these self, you know, projects. And, you know, but the thing about it is, I mean, like, you know, you have to have a certain degree of faith. But the more you do those kinds of things, one thing I've realized, people that learn how, like, you know, they learn that, they learn to take risk. And then they do more of it, right? And, you know, and I endeavor in some of those areas, and I look at, you know, those kinds of things, and, you know, I think I'm growing a little bit more in faith. Before, I never thought about replacing the vent myself, you know, but, you know, I'm kind of game now, right? Plumbing is a little bit more difficult, you know, and so, you know, on and on and on, right? If you lack skill at, you know, whether it be marriage, ask God. Hey, God, what does your word have to say about, you know, like, you know, that? Or if I'm lacking skill about shopping or, you know, gambling or porn or, you know, anything like that. Like, God, I want to, at the end of it, because what wisdom is you're building it. You're making it happen. It's not theoretical. It's not I watch the YouTube. Right? I want to move out in my faith after having watched the YouTube. Right now, this is YouTube. Right? You're watching YouTube. When you go out from here, right? And now, but having watched YouTube, though, doesn't mean you have all of the details, right? Because when you tear something open, you realize, oh, that YouTube was not as helpful as I thought. And then, so that requires a certain kind of wisdom. And James is saying, hey, if you don't let wisdom get in the way, don't let the fact that you haven't built one get in the way of you actually wanting to build one and going and trying it. Let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, which means I'm going to go and buy that vent. I'm going to go buy it, and I'm going to try it. I might utterly fail, right? But I'll be wiser for it. I'll tear that thing open. Well, at least I know what's inside of it. I might have bought the wrong vent, but we'll figure it out, right? We serve a good God. Oswald Chambers says this, right? Says, why shouldn't we go through heartbreaks, right? I would even add failures. Through these doorways, God is opening up ways of fellowship with his son. That word fellowship, right, is in the Bible means partnership, right? We're partnering with Christ, right? For co-laboring with him. So most of us fall and collapse at the first grip of pain. We sit down on the threshold of God's purpose and die away of self-pity, and also call Christian sympathy will aid us to our deathbed. But God will not. He comes with the grip of the pierced hand of his son and always says, enter into fellowship with me. Look, come and partner. Arise and shine. If through broken heart God can bring his purpose to pass in the world, then thank him for breaking your heart. Don't be afraid of failure. Right? Don't be afraid of suffering. Like, just let it burn. Let it come. Be vulnerable. Be vulnerable. Right? Experience the pain of betrayal. Right? Experience hurt and pain. And know that in Christ you can take it. That's what Jesus is saying. So you are not afraid as you move out. You will fall. You will fail. And God is saying it's okay because you're made of the good stuff. I tell people about this, like this fishing story. I was, you know, out fishing, and I haven't been fishing in decades, so I bought a fishing rod. But, you know, I thought, hey, you know, why get a little one, right? I'll just get the big one in case we go, you know, do some big stuff. So I bought a big fishing rod. It was a long one, and it was pretty sturdy, right? And I was out there fishing, and I wasn't catching jack, right? And then all of a sudden, you know, the guy that I was fishing with, he goes, yeah, yeah. And then I saw his fishing rod. It was short and just, like, really wobbly, right? And I thought, at first, when I first, you know, started fishing, I was like, oh, I got the big, sturdy one, right? And he had the small, flimsy, you know, thing. And I felt kind of good about myself, but he was catching all the fish. And so I said, hey, what's going on? And he said, well, here's a fishing rod. And I said, it's your fishing rod. I said, why? Because it's too hard. It's too, you know, inflexible. Like, this is for big game. And all the little nibbles that you're getting, you can't feel it. And he goes, well, that's why I have this one. It's really flexible, but it's for, you know, freshwater fishing and whatever, you know. And I said, well, he goes, well, isn't there one where you can kind of use it for both? Like deep water fishing and, you know. He goes, yeah, but those, like, if it's, like, strong and flexible and sensitive, he says, that's really expensive. And I was like, wow. That's exactly what God gave us. Is a very strong and tender heart, right? And you can take it. Be sensitive, right? It's going to bend, but it won't break. And 1 Peter 4:10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. We are stewards, right, for all that we have received and more. The currency is grace, and grace flows, right? Your act of grace, acts of service in using your gifts, right, doesn't depend on the grace that you have stagnant, right, contained within you in the moment. You're moving out in faith, right, is faith for future grace to come and rush in as you move out. And here's the thing. This life, in this life, we're here to understand the current of grace and trust. Grace isn't to be stagnant. If you only bank on the grace immediate, and it's like you're only banking on the money that you have in your wallet. What are you going to buy with the money, the cash you have in your wallet? You're not going to buy a house, right? You're not going to get anything except what's in your wallet, right? It's banking on the fact that you're trying something that is beyond. And God is saying, in faith, right? If you lack wisdom, if you don't get all the nitty-gritties, how are you going to tackle this thing? Ask God. But don't put stipulations, right? Because you don't want the cost or because you're trying to, you know, like restrict God in the way that he's going to use this thing. Paul again warns us. He says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart, what? To be strengthened by grace. God gives grace, you know, and we're going to talk about this next week, but God gives grace to the humble. And so we just, you know, as we say, God, I trust you. Like, I know this makes me feel lower. I know that this kind of puts me in a vulnerable spot, right? I know that I'm scared when I do this, but I trust that your perfect love is going to come, right? As I do this, because I'm scared. But I trust that your perfect love is going to come. And as we now say, okay, I'm going to come at 9:30. I'm going to commit to going to that prayer meeting. I'm going to go and get involved. You know, I'm going to invite my neighbor. As I do these things that I haven't done before, make no mistake, right? We're talking about gifts for the common good. They usually entitle things that you haven't done before, right? Or maybe things that, you know, you've only done minimally, God might be asking you to increase that. The nuts and bolts of why God would give us gifts, right? And it's not just gifts in the sense God's giving us, right, and pouring out grace if we are willing to move out in faith. And so the question, I think, for all of us, as we kind of like wrap our heads around this thing is, you know, like, what are we in faith for? And the question is, you know, do I really believe, right, that there is this treasure, the treasure of grace that's upon me and the favor? It's like, you know, the whole entire thing about like this life is like, Henry, go and like use this money. Don't let it sit in the bank. Don't bury it. Go and just multiply. Right? Know what it's like to partner with Christ to do this. Right? And make no mistake, it's partnering with Christ in doing this. But don't bury it. Right? Whatever the fear, whatever, you know, whatever it is, we got to walk this out. We got to walk it out together because we can't do it by ourselves. Right? That's why there are gifts of encouragement, gifts of exhortation, gifts of healing, right? Because we cringe at risk. We cringe at fear, right? And we cringe at new things in an already crowded schedule. And we just sometimes don't even know how to move out. That's why God is saying, look, ask for wisdom. Okay, God, I am completely overwhelmed, right? But I know you're asking to move out, right, in the Great Commission, in the gospel, showing my family, showing my, you know, church members how to move out and be faithful in your word, right? Because I don't know how I'm going to do it. What God is saying is, like, ask for wisdom. Ask for wisdom. But don't say, okay, God, like, oh, you know, like, because our minds run really in a just odd way. Like, God, I'm just going to, like, hold back right now, and I'm going to, like, just, what I'm saying is, don't be afraid to fail. Because the very thing that causes us from moving out is a failure. If we do, then I might have to ratchet back or fail, and I'll feel like a failure. And God, that's okay. That's part of wisdom. You know, I watch a YouTube, and I need to fix this thing. Chances are I probably will mess it up. You know? But then I pick up the pieces and I try it again. Right? How many carpenters are out there that have not made a mistake? I remember, you know, I was just in with this. Picasso did a painting, commissioned to do a painting for this very wealthy benefactor. And she asked him to do this picture and paid, you know, gobs of money. You know, and Picasso painted her portrait. And I mean, as soon as she commissioned it, like 10 minutes later, he comes back with this painting. She goes, you got to be kidding me, right? I paid all this money for 10 minutes. And you know what he says? He says, ma'am, it took me a lifetime to be able to paint this in 10 minutes. A lifetime. Lifetime of failure, right? Lifetime of do-overs. That's why we're here, right? That's why we're here. It's okay, right? Just don't be afraid. Right? Trust and remember that he's for us and he will give us wisdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, you have given us so much. God, you have given us your Son. You have given us a deposit of treasure, God, into our accounts undeservedly. And sometimes when someone takes $10 from us, or somebody sins $10 worth of debt against us, we don't see, God, the treasure that we have in our account. And so, Lord, open our eyes, God, that we may just hold on to your promises, God, that as we move, God, in fear, that you would give us courage and faith, that your perfect love will meet us and it will drive out that fear. So, God, help us now as a church that we move out, God, to serve for the common good, that we would build each other's faith and spur one another on towards love and good deeds. So God, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.